The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, keep those comments coming in. You can send them to td@kpcg.fm. Hopefully we can make some more time for that as the week progresses. Lots of good comments even in response to yesterday's show. Coming up today on the program, in the second segment, we'll be examining something that Paul said there at the end of 2 Corinthians. We just concluded our study of that book in the Epistles of Paul class at Armstrong College. And he says there at the end of his letter, he says, the grace of Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We'll look at what it means to commune with or to fellowship with the Holy Spirit. That's coming up in the next segment. First, though, a few news items that were passed along to me today by the staff. This one here from the Telegraph. It says that that this year, 2016, according to Jane's defense budgets, the world spent $1.57 trillion on arms. That's the worldwide total, $1.57 trillion, and that's up 1% over the previous year. So it's trending upward now after a number of years. Richard Palmer, I think, has written about this at thetrumpet.com. After a number of years in decline, stepping down, now it's turning around, and this kicks off what's expected to be a decade. That's according to this piece. This is the Telegraph. It's the next decade. You're expected to see an increase in global defense spending. And it's interesting because this piece here says that the fastest rates of growth were in the Baltic states, with Russia's reinvigorated military driving the change. And so this spending, not surprisingly, it's being driven by, well, the changing geopolitical landscape. Russia's reinvigorated military, and then the Baltic states panicking, saying that, well, we've got to build up our defenses. And that's the way it's working worldwide. I mean, the ripple effect is there. You can already see it. Everyone's stepping it up. Russia, of course, is, well, not just marching through Ukraine, but it's modernizing its nuclear arsenal. This piece here says Jane's data showed that since the Ukraine crisis, defense investment in the region, this is the Baltic region, the Baltic states, defense investment in the region has doubled, and it's going to double again in the next 2 years. And so you have that. You have China on the march in the South China Sea, increasing its defense spending. Russia modernizing its nuclear arsenal. And really, the only world power, a superpower at that, that's heading in the other direction, and dramatically so, is the United States of America. And you could add Britain to that, too. Never mind the billions and billions of dollars supposedly spent on defense. Where does it go? We've written about this at thetrumpet.com as well. As you look at our aging arsenal, whether nuclear weapons or aircraft, whatever it is, ships. And then, of course, on the world scene, downsizing, retreating, moving out of areas, and all the more so with, you know, what little tidbits of foreign policy ideology Donald Trump has given to us. He's not yet president. But as we'll cover here today, he's certainly given us some insights into his approach, his foreign policy approach. today he announces that Rex Tillerson is going to be the Secretary of State. This is a man with no political experience. I mean, he seems like a very bright man. He's obviously a successful businessman. ExxonMobil CEO. And this is someone that, as some reports have pointed out, has had an especially close relationship with Vladimir Putin. Earlier this year, it was, again, he's serving in the capacity of CEO of ExxonMobil at the time. I think this lecture series was from February. It was sponsored by the University of Texas. And notice what Mr. Tillerson had to say regarding his relationship with Vladimir Putin and Russia. Clip one.
So my relationship with Vladimir Putin, which dates back almost 15 years now, I've known him since 1999. And I have a very close relationship with him. I don't agree with everything he's doing. I don't agree with everything a lot of leaders are doing. But he understands that I'm a businessman. And I've invested a lot of money. Our company has invested a lot of money in Russia very successfully. Our Russian workforce is 98.5% Russian national. They're magnificent employees. I mean, I admire them greatly in terms of what they're able to do. And he knows that us being there has caused good things to happen for them, and that we've been a positive force.
We've been a positive force, his company, that is. And there he is, saying that he's had a very close relationship with Vladimir Putin going back to 1999. So 16, 17 years. I mean, this is shaping up to be much more than just a reset. You know about the infamous reset coming in with President Obama and Secretary of State Clinton. And they wanted to improve relations with Russia as well. And certainly that's what Donald Trump is saying that he's going to do. And this appointment, I think, speaks volumes. This is from the Wall Street Journal. His emergence, speaking of Tillerson, as a candidate to be the nation's top diplomat, despite having no government experience, surprised senior Exxon officials. This is an article from a week ago when he entered the discussion, and now he's been appointed. It says here, his appointment would introduce the potential for sticky conflicts of interest because of his financial stake in Exxon, which explores for oil and gas on six of the world's seven continents, and has operations in more than 50 countries. He owns Exxon shares worth $150 million, according to recent securities filing. Notice this, though, at the end of the article. It says, friends and associates said few U.S. citizens are closer to Mr. Putin than Mr. Tillerson, who has known Mr. Putin since he represented Exxon's interest in Russia during the regime of Boris Yeltsin. It says, finally, he's had more, speaking of Tillerson, this is the new Secretary of State, he's had more interactive time with Vladimir Putin than probably any other American, with the exception of Henry Kissinger, said John Hammer, a former Deputy Defense Secretary during the Clinton administration and president of the Center for Strategic and International Studies. It's pretty amazing. And here, we're not here to speculate on how effective he'll be as a Secretary of State. But I think what's important to consider here is what will be the reaction of other nations, other governments, particularly in Europe, with this most recent appointment. We've been telling you to pay attention to how Europe responds to a Donald Trump presidency. And over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about Europe stepping it up now to defend itself. Another lengthy piece in Spiegel. Just from today or yesterday, Europeans debate nuclear self-defense after Trump win. And so you know about what he was saying during the campaign. NATO is obsolete. They're going to have to step up. And then, of course, in Southeast Asia, he was saying Japan and South Korea might even have to develop their own nuclear weapons. Donald Trump said that about Japan. They may have to develop their own nukes. And in the very same breath, in this next clip we'll play, I mean, he's He's saying he's against nuclear proliferation. And yet that's exactly what he's arguing for. This is an interview that Donald Trump had with Anderson Cooper during the campaign. Clip two.
We are supporting nations now militarily. We are supporting nations like Saudi Arabia, which was making during the good oil days, which was a year ago. Now they're making less, but still a lot, $1 billion a day. We are supporting them militarily, and they pay us a fraction of what they should be paying us and of the cost. We are supporting Japan. Most people didn't even know that. Most people didn't know that we are taking care of Japan's military needs. We're supporting Japan.
But it's been
we're supporting,
policy.
Excuse me. We're supporting Germany. We're supporting South Korea. I order thousands of television sets because I am in the real estate business, you know, my other life. Okay?
It's been a U.S. policy, for decades to prevent Japan from getting nuclear weapons.
That might be
weapons.
A policy, but
South
maybe,
Korea as
you,
well.
Can I be honest with you? Maybe it's going to have to be time to change because so many people, you have Pakistan has it, you have China has it, you have so many other countries.
So
now
some proliferation is okay?
No, not some. I hate proliferation. I hate nuclear more than any. My uncle was a professor at MIT, used to tell me about nuclear, used to tell
me
about the problem.
That's contradictory about Japan and South Korea.
At some point, how many countries have it? Iran is going to have it one of the dumbest deals I've ever seen signed ever by anybody. Iran is going to have it within 10 years. Iran is going to have it. I thought it was a very good interview.
So you have no problem
with
Japan, South Korea having nuclear weapons?
At some point, we have to say, you know what? We're better off if Japan protects itself against this maniac in North Korea. We're better off, frankly, if South Korea is going to start to protect itself.
Saudi Arabia
nuclear
weapons?
Saudi Arabia, absolutely.
Now, we cut him off there before he then went on to say that he didn't want Saudi Arabia to have nukes, but he didn't make that statement about Japan or South Korea. And with respect to Saudi Arabia, he says he wants them to defend themselves. I mean, and here the world is arming itself for war. The global spending on arms, it's on the increase and will steadily increase further over the next decade. So says the forecast at Jane's. And now you have a U.S. president who's urging countries to do this. Who's basically saying we'll remove the nuclear protection or the nuclear umbrella that protects our allies in Southeast Asia. And then you know what he's said about NATO, the comment about it being obsolete. This is from an ABC News interview back in March.
I think NATO is obsolete. NATO was done at a time you had the Soviet Union, which was obviously larger, much larger than Russia is today. I'm not saying Russia is not a threat, but we have other threats. We have the threat of terrorism, and NATO doesn't discuss terrorism. NATO's not meant for terrorism. NATO doesn't have the right countries in it for terrorism. And what I'm saying is that we pay, number one, a totally disproportionate share of NATO. We're spending the biggest alliance shares paid for by us, disproportionate to other countries. And if you look at the Ukraine, we're the ones always fighting on the Ukraine. I never hear any other countries even mentioned. And we're fighting constantly. We're talking about Ukraine, get out, do this, do that. And, I mean, Ukraine's very far away from us. How come the countries near the Ukraine, surrounding the Ukraine, how come they're not opening up and they're not at least protesting? I never hear anything from anybody except the United States. What I'm saying is NATO is obsolete. NATO is obsolete, and it's extremely expensive to the United States, disproportionately so, and we should readjust NATO.
That's Donald Trump from March of this year. And again, a lot of what he says, you can see why it resonated with so many Americans. The fact that it is disproportionate, the spending. But the thing that we have to keep coming back to is look at how the world is already responding to the rhetoric, to the campaign promises. Look at what they're doing in Europe. Look at what they're discussing in Europe. Saudi Arabia, I mean, it's already taking matters into its own hands, given what President Obama signed on January 16th, just this year. Saudi Arabia has made comments that they're going to go after nukes. That's what this is all triggering. I mean, you put it together. The 8 years under the current administration, and then what's coming next? And Europe in particular. Europeans debate nuclear self-defense after the Trump win. That's Spiegel. That's Spiegel just today. And it talks about how that, you know, these discussions that are going on, and they've been going on for months, even before Trump won the election. This is something, again, we've pointed out to you. GermanForeignPolicy.com in particular has been right on this. They've been calling it as it is. I mean, the Trump election, it gives it momentum. It sure does, but this is something that Germany has always wanted. And now the opportunity is there. Well, understandably, they're in Brussels. They're doing their best to try to at least keep it somewhat private. I mean, they know it's as this article brings out, they know it's opening Pandora's box. But they know they're going to have to protect themselves. Russia's modernizing its nukes. Russia's on the march. And the United States says, hey, this is ridiculous. It's disproportionate, the spending. NATO's obsolete. There has to be an adjustment made. And so Europe is adjusting. It's exactly what you would expect to happen. I mean, we know where it's headed because of Bible prophecy. But I mean, anyone who's just watching, who's just observing what's happening and knows even a little bit about human nature. Russia's on the march, so how do the Baltic states respond? Well, we've got to double our defense spending. This is a looming threat. China's on the march. How's Japan? How are these other nations? South Korea, how are they going to respond? Particularly when the United States is there saying, well, you know, we live in a world where there's nukes in Pakistan and China, and there's nukes in North Korea, and there's nukes in Iran, and these other nations are going to have to defend themselves. It's amazing how fast these events are happening. Now look at what this world is headed toward. And we've got to bring a sense of urgency to our day-by-day living. I'll get into that more in the second segment. It's interesting, I was reading even just this morning, Herbert Armstrong was making the point in the autobiography, at the time, coming into World War II, I'm right at about 1939, 1940-ish, so World War II had started, and he made the point there that, you know, he didn't know right at the time if that was going to be it. I mean, God obviously revealed more about it being just the sixth resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. And Mr. Armstrong said there had to be another recess after World War II for the work's sake, because the work needed to take the true gospel around the world, Matthew 24:14. But one thing that you can surely see in those bulletins and those co-worker letters that Mr. Armstrong was sending out in 1940 is that World War II, that worldwide war, it surely was giving a sense of urgency to his message and to the work, God's work at that time, even though it was in the early stages of its development. But I mean, it the world was listening to what he had to say. Back then it was, of course, just Oregon and Washington. The radio stations in Seattle and Portland, Eugene, Salem, and so on. But people were listening because they were looking at what was happening in the world. That's coming again. And you can see God is about to wake this world up. My father's made the point to me. He's made it in literature, but he's said it to me many times before as well. That when it really starts to go bad, that's when more people will begin to sit up and take note of the truth of God, of the prophecies of God. Well, you listening to this broadcast, this podcast, or this radio show, you know. I mean, you're in the know. And so it's got to bring a sense of urgency to what we're doing, what we're all about. Spiegel says here, it isn't yet clear what foreign policy course the new administration will take. That's speaking of Donald Trump's. But it goes on to make the point that so many others have made. Well, here's what he said. And, you know, at the very least, it's going to be unpredictable. I mean, when you start talking about NATO being obsolete and removing the nuclear umbrella, protecting the Southeast Asian area, well, the world will react to that. It says, giving again this important history, for more than 60 years, Germany entrusted its security to NATO and its leading power, the United States. Without a credible deterrent, the European NATO member states would be vulnerable to possible threats from Russia. It would be the end of the transatlantic alliance, Spiegel says. And it goes on to ask, okay, if that's the case, I mean, are the French going to step up? They've got nukes. And what about Britain? Well, Britain's on the way out. And does France want to give control of its nukes to Germany? Well, this article brings out, Spiegel, that is, that this is no longer something that's just being debated in foreign policy journals. I mean, it brings up that foreign affairs piece from November. We went through that a while back, where it talked about Germany's Frankfurter Allgemeine Zeitung newspaper talking about the unthinkable. It had an editorial on the German bomb. I mean, this would have been unthinkable just a few years ago. And then you've got that German official, Roderick Kaiswetter. As I say, it's not just newspapers and foreign policy journals now. He's the chairman of the Conservative Christian Democrats. He's on the foreign policy committee in the German parliament. Roderick Kaiswetter. I guess that's how you pronounce his name. In any event, I mean, he's the one saying, look, we've got to have a nuclear shield. We've got to have one of our own. Because Donald Trump is now calling into question the American protection of Europe. And so that's where it's moving. It says here, Kaiswetter argues that Europe must prepare for all eventualities. There can be no limits placed on our security debate, he says. Kaiswetter, it says further, says the issue is not one that either the Chancellery or the Defense Ministry is taking up. At the same time, he says, he also didn't get the impression that his ideas had been dismissed as fantasy either. I mean, Merkel's not taking it up yet. The defense ministry hasn't taken it up yet, but they're not looking at his arguments and just dismissing them either. It says here, officials in Brussels also aren't thrilled by the statements coming out of Berlin. The fact that these considerations have been made public is deeply concerning. Well, the bureaucrats in Brussels are worried because they're saying, if you're discussing it in Berlin, well, that's only going to make the United States turn and leave that much faster. We've got to do everything we can to try to keep the U.S. in NATO, or to keep NATO as it is. And furthermore, if you're discussing it in Berlin, here again, how is Russia going to respond? We better keep this under wraps. It's incredible. Further on, it says, the nuclear shield the United States has created for NATO member states is comprised of two components. The strategic element consists of hundreds of intercontinental ballistic missiles, a massive bomber fleet, and around a dozen Ohio-class submarines. Each submarine has over 20 Trident II missiles. With missile warheads at its disposal, up to 20 nuclear bombs are stored in the village of Buchel, Germany, deployable, it says, on German Tornado fighter jets. Let me just read that last statement to you again. Up to 20 nuclear bombs are stored in the village of Buchel, Germany, deployable on German Tornado fighter jets. Yes, and what was it that Herbert Armstrong said about those bombs that are being stored in Europe, all across Europe, those American bombs? He said back in the 1950s and 60s that there's coming a time when Germany and the final resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire would just help themselves to those nuclear weapons. And now look at where we are today. Well, there's another piece here from the Financial Times talking about Europe's response to Donald Trump's protectionism. And we've gone through this before as well. We had an article, in fact, written up on the coming trade war. Europe, it says here, is prepared to fight back against economic protectionism by the Donald Trump administration with policies akin to those used to combat Chinese anti-competitive practices, according to France's industry minister. So this is all part of the same story. Look at how Europe is responding. Whether you look at their defense, their nuclear deterrent, or their response to the trade barriers that the upcoming administration is promising to put in place. It says here, Christophe Serug said Europe cannot be simply a spectator if Mr. Trump follows through on his campaign promises. Here again, we can't just stand by and watch. We've got to be prepared. We've got to be prepared. I mean, if he's going to tear up some of these trade deals and slap on all of these tariffs, then we've got to be ready. We've got to be ready for a response. What was it that Ronald Reagan said back in the 1980s when there were those arguing for this? Trade barriers and tariffs. He said, there will be a response. There will be a response. It says here, if he adopts the protectionism that he promised during the campaign, Europe will need to react to that. We would need to invent tools to react. That's what this Christopher Serug said in his interview with the Financial Times. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Don't forget to email the program. You can send those comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma. America's status as the world's lone superpower is rapidly fading. Other nations and groups of nations are angling to fill the void. Rising in the East is an emerging power block of tremendous potential in manpower, economic heft, and military might. Its growing presence is intensifying global competition for resources and for geopolitical influence. Where will this trend lead? What does this mean for you? Biblical prophecy provides a remarkable, penetrating preview of Asia's future. Request a free copy of Russia and China in Prophecy. This book exposes in startling detail what Russia and China are doing and will do, and how they will affect your life. Also, you'll be sent a free one-year subscription to The Trumpet magazine. The Trumpet looks at today's headlines through the clear light of Bible prophecy. The Trumpet will keep you up to date on the continuing rise of the powers in the East by taking a hard look at today's news and comparing it to the prophecies of the Bible. The Trumpet magazine is this world's most informed news magazine. To learn more, request a free copy of Russia and China in Prophecy.
Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com.
Act today and request Russia and China in Prophecy.
The Trumpet Daily.
chapter 41 of his autobiography, Herbert Armstrong talks about, well, he's going back through all these old bulletins and letters that he sent out to some of the supporters of the work back then, and he was just being reminded of how pitifully small the beginning really and truly was. And as I've pointed out before, I think he referenced that mustard seed example from Christ, the parable of the mustard seed. I think he refers to that maybe five or six times in his autobiography. I mean, could anything have started smaller, really? Could anything have started smaller? Well, go back and look at his autobiography and see how it started there in the late 1920s and the 1930s. He writes, this is from the version we printed, page 538, "What man could start out without money, without support or backing, without any car, and having to walk or hitchhike on his own with an unpopular message to which people were hostile, and expect to get that message preached and published to the millions on all continents around the world?" I mean, how could this happen? I mean, you could add to that list, as I did in my margin, that this was also during the Great Depression. This was during the Great Depression that God planted the mustard seed. And it grew and grew to become the biggest, just as Jesus says in the parable. But he said, how could it start out so small? Well, the point that he makes, obviously, is that God was behind it. God was in it. With men, something like this, it would have been impossible. But with God, as Jesus said in Matthew 19, all things are possible. Mr. Armstrong said here, "Through the years, I've encountered a few individuals who thought they had a vision to preach Christ and started out on their own without backing to do it. Some have gotten out some kind of mimeographed literature or even managed to have a tract or two printed, but none I knew of ever grew. All soon gave up. Their work lacked the inspiration, the spark, the vital something to make it tick and grow." He says the answer, of course, is that the power of God was lacking. See, they didn't have the power of God. They were just operating on their own power. And then referring back to the work God raised up through him, Mr. Armstrong says here, "Pitifully small as this effort was during those first few years, still it was, though assuredly not then apparent, the very work of the living God. The divinely imparted dynamic spark was in it. People have asked in recent years, what makes this now great work tick? The vital energy and life that the living Christ has imparted is what makes it tick. That's what makes it go. It's like he said earlier in the book, the autobiography, if God is in it, if God is in it, then it will be blessed. He will prosper it. It'll start pitifully small if it's a work through human beings. But after that, there's growth. There's growth. Just like I said on yesterday's program. Well, when you think of that verse I mentioned at the top of the program, there at the end of 2 Corinthians, where Paul lists God the Father and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit there together. The Spirit, of course, is mentioned in the context of communion. Paul's not talking about it as a trinity. The Spirit is not a separate entity in a closed off Godhead that shuts man out. That's not scriptural. You don't find scriptural support for a trinity doctrine anywhere in the Bible. God, as we know, is a family. And so you read all about God the Father and Christ the Son and the bride that is the church, the bride of Christ, or the children of God too. It's all through the Bible. The Holy Spirit's not a separate entity inside the so-called Trinity. The Holy Spirit, as the Bible defines it to be, is the power of God. And that's where the life was in that mustard seed beginning in the 1930s. That's what made the work tick. That's what makes the work tick today. God's word says that you have to get to know or have communion with the Spirit of God. You have to know the Spirit. Let's notice what it says over in 1 John and chapter 4. We'll look at a couple of verses here in the 4th chapter, and then a couple more in the 5th chapter as well. And a lot of this, at least with this particular section, you can go back and study the second chapter of the Last Hour book, my father's book, The Last Hour, about Christ coming again in the flesh. But here in 1 John 4, verse 1, it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world, hereby know you, the Spirit of God." Know the Spirit. It says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, or is coming, it should read, in the flesh, is of God. And so God says here that we better know when something's coming from Him and when it's not coming from Him. We better know when it's His work or if it's the work of men. How do you know? Well, you know by knowing the Spirit. And so how well do we know the Spirit of God? What does it mean to know the Spirit? Well, it goes on to say, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh is of God. So Jesus Christ lives in us, or He comes in the flesh through the Spirit. And when that happens, like my father brings out in that chapter, chapter 2 of The Last Hour, when that happens, it revolutionizes your life. That's what happened in Mr. Armstrong's life back in the 1930s. It was a small beginning. It was almost laughable. I mean, he didn't even have a car. I mean, come on. He didn't even have a car. He had to walk or hitchhike to get it off and running. It's amazing how many sections in the middle part of the autobiography have to do with trying to scrape together money for a secondhand mimeograph machine, or we couldn't send this out at this particular time because we didn't have money for postage, or we started to print. Finally, we started to officially print The Plain Truth. Once we got an offering for this and that, but then the next few months we had to go back to the mimeograph. Couldn't afford it. Someone over here urged me to go out and get a new suit. I mean, after all, I was speaking in front of people, and you need to take this money so that you at least have a nice suit to dress in. Well, okay. And then a secondhand car. I mean, this is the story. This is the history. That's the mustard seed beginning. And yet it had the spark. It had the life. It had the power. And that's why it kept growing and growing and growing. In chapter 5, 1 John 5 and verse 5, it says, "Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" We've got to overcome and conquer. And of course, God and Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit are there to help us, to strengthen us. Down in verse 12, this is 1 John 5, it says, "He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life." Where did that spark come from? People wondered. Why was there so much life in Mr. Armstrong and his wife and that little church in those early days? Why was there so much life at Ambassador College in Pasadena, or in Big Sandy, Texas, or here in Brickett Wood, England, or in England, Brickett Wood, down near London? God's Spirit was there. God's presence was there. God's power was there. That's what it means to have the Son. You have life. God injects his life, his mind, his character, his nature, his attitude, his love. He injects that into us through the power of his Holy Spirit. Man, that's an earth-shaking truth. But few people understand this. Satan's blinded them to the truth of the gospel. They've been deceived into thinking that the Spirit of God is an entity, a separate entity, a God being, a personage within the Trinity. And all of mankind is shut out. In fact, the Spirit, as it says over in Luke 1, is the power of God. It's the power of the highest. And then Jesus Christ, as he's mentioned here and in this passage, he's living today. He's living today. He rose from the dead. And what's he been doing these past 2,000 years? Why does the world either picture him as a helpless baby or else as dead and hanging on a cross? Jesus is alive. And he's been at the right hand of God for some 2,000 years. What's he been doing? What's his job? What are his responsibilities? Well, he's the living head of the true church of God. He's the high priest. He's our high priest, our Savior, our advocate. And God's plan of salvation, when you talk about life in the family of God, it begins with the life of Christ. Of course, Jesus came and offered himself as payment for the sins of mankind. He did die for the world. But the Bible says that we're saved by his life. And that's where the spark, spiritually speaking, comes from. Spirit life. It starts with the resurrected living Christ. What a counterfeit Satan has set up, where you have hundreds of millions of people, particularly at this time of year, you can't get away from it, out there supposedly celebrating Christ's birth. You see it, as I saw it last night in Stratford, all over the city, decorated up, big Christmas tree right in the town square. It's the same in Birmingham. It's all over the place. What a counterfeit. I saw 30 or 40 seconds of a video yesterday. Some guy in a mall in the United States walking by to tell these little children that Santa Claus didn't exist. Well, he's right about that, and he was offending people along the way. But after that, he said that, you know, this isn't about Santa Claus. He's fake. This is about Jesus Christ. And he's wrong about that. He is wrong about that. Where do you find, as long as he's wanting to go out into a mall and preach his message, this so-called pastor, where do you find anything in the Bible about Christmas being about the birth of Christ? You find nothing in the Bible about celebrating Christ's birth. And you find nothing in the Bible about the birth being on December 25th, and you don't find Christmas in the Bible. What a counterfeit. In Acts 17 and verse 27, getting back to this earth-shaking truth, the living Christ. Let's talk about the living Christ. Even at a time of year when so many people are talking about the little infant, that as Mr. Armstrong even said, it glorifies the mother of that infant even ahead of Christ. Let's talk about the living Christ. Let's learn from the Bible. Let's understand God's truth. Acts 17:27 says that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. We have to seek after him. That spark, that life, it comes from God, the power of his Spirit, and comes from the life of Christ. Obviously, though, like it says here in Acts 17:27, I mean, we have an important role to play in this. We've got to seek after God. And Acts 5 says that God gives his Spirit, his power, to those who obey him. So we have to obey God's laws. We have to submit to God's authority. And then in Romans 8, of course, Paul said that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God or the sons of God. So we have to be led by and filled with God's Spirit. And then notice the next verse. Again, this is speaking of the Lord or Jesus Christ. For verse 28 says, "For in him, we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. For we also are his offspring." In him we live. Jesus Christ lives. And we, if we're followers of Christ, we're living in him. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, I know a man in Christ. He was talking about himself. I know a man in Christ. Jesus Christ lives. And we better thank God that he does, because he's the one, the living Christ. He's the one who delivers us. We can't do it ourselves. He's the one that leads us to victory. It's by him that we're able to conquer and overcome, as we just read in 1 John 5. Well, look over at Romans 5. Let's just look at a couple more passages here. Romans 5 and verse 8. It says here, "God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Okay, so he died for the sins of mankind. And upon repentance and faith, we can have that guilty past erased and move forward like the Israelites did in coming out of Egypt and follow God. He says in verse 9, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And so Paul shifts it to present tense, or the future, in fact. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. And then verse 10, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." How many churches today understand this verse? We shall be saved. Jesus said in Matthew 24, we've got to endure to the end to be saved. We shall be. That's future. By his life. That says a lot about what Jesus Christ has been doing for 2,000 years. Christ coming again in the flesh. Christ living in you. I know a man in Christ. Paul also said, "Let this mind be in you," which was also in Christ Jesus. For God to be able to use us, or to raise up a work from nothing, literally nothing. No car, no resources, no backing. And then with a message that the world rejects, an unpopular message. How did it succeed? How did it flourish? Well, because Herbert Armstrong had another mind. He had the mind of Christ. Christ was coming again in his flesh. Now, God the Father wants us to be just like his Son, Jesus Christ. And you can read that in the rest of the passage there in Philippians 2, where we just give no thought to our own reputation, our own position or status, and humble ourselves before God in humble obedience. To let that mind in, another mind. In Galatians 2:20, another memory verse here, Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I've died with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ, and yet I live, but it's not me. It's Christ in me. And I live by the faith of the Son of God, Jesus Christ's faith. Faith is a fruit of God's Spirit, it says over in chapter 5 of this book, Galatians 5. And we have to live in that Spirit, it says there in that same chapter. You get an idea from all these verses, a very clear idea of what it means to know the Spirit. Do you know the Spirit? Do you commune with the Spirit? Do you rely on the power of God? Do you go to God and ask for more of it? In Colossians, also, this is also written by the Apostle Paul, Colossians 1, and verse 27, it says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the mystery. This is what the world can't understand. This is what the world doesn't know. It's a great mystery to this world, Christ in you. Christ living in you. Christ coming again in the flesh. And if Christ is living in you, then you live the same way he did when he walked this earth 2,000 years ago. Here again, Philippians 2 just lays it out there for you. How we live in total submission to the Father's will, to God the Father's law, if we're letting that mind in. It says in verse 28, this is Colossians 1, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Perfect in Christ. I know a man in Christ. It leads to perfection. That's what Matthew 5 and verse 48 is about. Become perfect, like the Father. And we can do that if Christ lives in you. We can do it if Christ is living again in our flesh. Look at the way Paul talked about it. You search for that phrase, in Christ. You'll see a lot of them pop up in Paul's writings. Jesus Christ was not a dead Savior to Paul, that's for sure. He was no baby in a manger. As far as Paul was concerned, he was alive. Jesus was alive. Jesus Christ lived in Paul. Paul lived in him. The life that Paul led was not by his own faith, it was by the faith of the Son of God. And that's why with Paul, who battled against all odds, that's how he maintained that spark. That's why there was so much life in what he did, in the work that he committed his life to. Well, over in 2 Corinthians 3, or 13, I should say, in chapter 13, this is the end of his book, and here again, this is a study that we just completed in epistles. But it says in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 13, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. I mean, that makes that little work, as small as it was in the 1930s, that makes it mighty and powerful. Christ's life in us, it always does that. For though he was crucified through weakness, verse 4 says, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. The same life, you see. The history of Christ's life repeating itself in you, in me, as we yield to God's Spirit, as we look to God, as we live in God, as he fills our being. Paul says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? Don't you know, Paul says, that Jesus Christ is in you? You better examine yourself. You better see whether you're in the faith. Otherwise, you may fail to meet the test, as the Revised Standard Version says. We've got to test ourselves. We've got to examine ourselves to make sure that we're in the faith. Prove it. Prove it by the way you live. Prove it by the way you support God's work, as I was discussing with you yesterday. It's a strong admonition that Paul leaves us with. Right there at the end of 2 Corinthians. I mean, we're talking here about the ultimate test. That's the ultimate test. Do you realize that Jesus Christ is in you, Paul said? He is. He is. He's alive. He lives. And if you're a follower of His, if you're a true Christian, then you live in Him. In the last hour, my father says, if you want life to get truly exciting, know the Spirit. Get to know it. Get to know the mind of Christ. And the God family will inspire you for eternity. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Don't forget to email the program this week. You can send those comments to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today. We'll see you tomorrow.